Oh, we can leave it open. Yeah, there may be people that pop in. Thank you guys for being here. Yeah, should be a good conversation. Yeah, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the sunshine, the chance to be with friends, and for the opportunity to have a conversation that is, it's culturally dynamic, and it's something that all of us carry a different perspective on, and different questions, and so many different relational ties and contexts that we want to think well, we want to engage well, we want to operate with humility, we want to learn from one another, and so I ask that by your Spirit you would help us to see you, to see your Word, to understand the cultural moment that we're in. To navigate it with grace, with humility, with a willingness to submit to you. And yeah, the fruit of this afternoon would honor you, that it would lead to the ability to image you faithfully in the spaces that you call us to. So please come, please enter in, and may we glorify you with our time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well done taking on a tough topic. You see, we've got part one up here because the hope is to do future parts next semester as well. The aim is fairly modest for today. We want to recognize as best we can, like, what is the cultural moment that we're sitting in right now. If our desire is to faithfully witness to Jesus, to engage the people that we spend time with, to operate with conviction and compassion, then we need to be attuned to, like, where are we? Where are we historically? Where are we culturally? Where are we in the world? What does it look like to do it here? So I want to start with one of our ministry values that we've named as historical and contextual. It says this: we direct our worship and practice in following Jesus in ways informed by history and tradition, but never ruled by them. We similarly stay attuned to the present world and culture we live in, embracing forms and language that coordinate with the time and place God has placed us, while also never forfeiting biblical truth. We imitate our incarnate God who entered the human story, refusing to fear tradition or culture, and instead receiving the good and undermining the bad wherever they're found. So the reason I want to name this is because there, maybe even what part of what drives us to this conversation is to say, hey, I look at my own church experience, I look at kind of the reputation of evangelical Christianity or the American church historically, and we've kind of failed, honestly, when it comes to sexuality. But when it comes to loving our neighbors well, those who think differently, those who process things through different lenses, to show up in our cultural moment in ways that imitate Jesus in a full, robust way. And so we look back and we're like, we don't want to just inherit some tradition and just kind of carry on because, I don't know, we've always kind of done it this way, or that's what I grew up in, or that's what the church used to say. And we want to appropriately challenge things that we say are inconsistent with the way Jesus lived and what he's called us to in Scripture. At the same time, we want to be, and part of that is being attuned to the cultural moment that we're in and say, yes, there are foundational, universal, eternal truths about who God is and how he's made humanity as us as his image. And that includes our sexuality. It's like a key piece of that. But to take that and talk about it in ways that are attentive and connected to the culture and the language and the questions, the assumptions, the very real places that people are coming from, we want to make those connections. So that's why, you know, we're trying to bridge that gap in a lot of ways. So I want to look, I don't know if you guys got a chance to read the chapter from Strange New World. So this is the shorter version of Carl Truman's book. He first wrote this guy, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. So if you're like eager for a deep read, get after this one. It's very good. It's well worth it. But after he wrote it, I think he got some feedback and it's like, hey, this is really good. Most people are not going to read it. So what if you did like the 180-page version of it? And so he came out with this maybe a year and a half later. Both are essentially the same topic. Just one is the trimmed down version of it. But in that chapter, he identifies three kind of coordinating points that I think help us locate ourselves in the cultural moment that we're in. So I want to take a few minutes, look at those. We can interact around those some. And then I want to look at a passage from the life of Jesus and how he is, really embodied conviction and compassion. So first one, what is the modern self? In here, the modern self, he's using this in a kind of semi-technical sense. There's a way to understand the self that it's like, oh yeah, I'm me and you're you and we're not the same person. That's just kind of like a general sense. It's like in our current Western, especially a place like Denver, there is a sense of who the human person is, what it means to be a self that is distinct from much of the rest of the world and throughout history. So the way he defines it is this: the modern self assumes the authority of inner feelings and sees authenticity as defined by the ability to give social expression to the same. The modern self also assumes that society at large will recognize and affirm this behavior. So it's like, okay, well, I've got feelings and intuitions and a sense and desires and basically what I feel here. And for me to be a self, that means I've got to get all of that out there. It's got to be expressed in relationship and socially. And I'm anticipating that it's going to be validated and affirmed because that's what it means to be a true self. He's on to say later, the modern self is one where authenticity is achieved by acting outwardly in accordance with one's inward feelings. So in some ways you may read this and be like, yeah, doesn't everybody think that? That's kind of how, you know, it's just like the ether, the air that we breathe right now. But that's not true historically. There are other ways of understanding the self, particular family, tribal, community values. It's like, no, I'm a self in as much as I'm connected to this group of people, and I'm defined by what they say, what they value, the tradition that's been passed down, and that's actually what makes me who I am. there also can be, obviously, other standards by which we understand who the self is and what it means to live genuinely as a self. But this is how we understand it, at least broadly, today. This is very connected to what's called expressive individualism. This holds that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized. So if I'm to be a proper individual, then I must have the ability to express authentically. Charles Taylor would call it, we live in the age of authenticity, because that's what it means to be a validated self, a worthwhile human. I've got to get all of this out here on this platform, on this stage, and people are affirming of that, they're receiving of it, and then that's what kind of gives me a sense of worth, of purpose, of identity. a Jewish writer, Yuval Levin, he picks up on this in his book. He talks about when we don't think of our institutions as formative, but as performative, we have moved from thinking of them as molds that shape people's characters and habits towards seeing them as platforms that allow people to be themselves and to display themselves before a wider world. So one example that he uses is, you know, say you've got an 18-year-old going off to college. How is this 18-year-old viewing this institution of a university, of a college? Like, well, historically it's been, you have something to offer me. You're going to shape me in a particular direction, and I'm coming up under your voice, your leadership, your values, and what the professors and the other faculty and the environment, the culture here, that's going to make me into a better kind of human as a result. The trend has been in reverse to say, actually, this university, this institution, it exists for me to platform what I already am. And it's only successful to the extent that I'm able to put that out there. And other people support me in it and validate me in what I express. And so if, you know, this is a good institution, this is a good college, this is a good church, this is a good family, this is a good culture generally, to the extent that it gives me the ability to put out on display what I already feel, who I already am, and what I already desire. This is becoming, and really in many ways has become, just basic assumption for the majority of people, especially younger generations, of how we process what it means to be human. All right, one more. Sexual revolution. Truman says this: the sexual revolution does not simply represent a growth in the routine transgression of traditional sexual codes, or even a modest expansion of the boundaries of what it is and is not acceptable sexual behavior. He's saying it's not just that it's like, well, in the 1920s, this was okay, in the 1960s, this was okay, in the 80s and the 2000s. It's not just kind of like a expanding border. Rather, it involves the abolition of such codes in their entirety, to the point where belief in traditional value or views has come to be seen as ridiculous and even a sign of serious mental or moral deficiency. So it's essentially saying sexual ethics have become unhinged from a broader story and a broader set of truth claims about who the human person is. It's now, I mean, really revolves around, you know, adult mutual consent. Like that's the only prevailing value that exists to set moral norms in our broader society. It's like, well, if you have two legal adults and they agree to do fill in the blank, no matter how many or who they are or what gender they are, it doesn't matter. That's fair game. And who are we to question that? It's part of, you know, their prerogative to express themselves and feel pleasure. That's what Truman is trying to put his finger on in terms of what the sexual revolution has brought us to. But again, this is not the only way to think about that. You think about, particularly in some Islamic contexts, mutual consent is not a prevailing moral norm. It's more the prerogative of the male to say, hey, even if, you know, it's understood as totally allowed if a woman, you know, quote unquote, dresses immodestly in some way based on that culture, for the man to take sexual prerogative with her in particular ways. So there are different ways that different cultures will do this, but in kind of Western society, we're left with legal adult mutual consent and really nothing more. All right, so that was a lot to walk through those three areas. They overlap a lot, but this is our cultural moment. Like when it comes to understanding gender and sexuality, this is now the air that we breathe, the water that we swim in, the assumptions that people carry, the things that infiltrate within the church as well. It's just kind of the basic fundamental beliefs that are prevailing now. But I want to pause there. Thoughts, questions, interactions, anything? Hey. Any thoughts or, I don't know, areas you've seen this or questions around that? Welcome, Liz.
Hi. What happens when someone's expression violates someone else's consent?
What would be an example?
Sexual assault.
And so I think that's where the prevailing moral norm, the assumed moral norm, is there must be mutual consent. So if anyone with legal adults, so if there's anybody who is putting their sexual desires upon someone else who's not willing, then that is taboo culturally and legally. And should be, right. but that's like bare bones all that we're left with. Even to the point that some are arguing, well, it's like, why are we excluding minors from that? You know, if they haven't, why couldn't they decide that they want to express themselves or enjoy pleasure in these kinds of ways? We're now discriminated against, you know, the youth. So that's where the mutual consent is. It's really all that society is left with in terms of a moral norm.
Western society.
Yes. Yeah. Other thoughts on this? Questions?
Just an observation that I think it's interesting that they still have the adult portion as part of their definition of what consent is, because it seems like that is the next barrier to be shattered.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I missed that.
I was just saying that it surprised me that they even have the adult portion as part of their definition of what is okay right now, which I think is the next barrier to be shattered.
Sure, because we're letting younger and younger kids decide what their gender is and whether they have surgery and all sorts of things, as if someone of a young age should have that kind of deciding.
Yeah.
Choice.
And I was thinking more of the pedophilia being accepted as a norm.
And there are definitely many people who are arguing for the goodness of that, the so-called goodness of that.
So doesn't that break that barrier of consent?
It would break down the legal adult aspect of it. But it's the line of reasoning among some is, well, if you have consenting humans, mutually consenting humans, no matter their age, shouldn't that be sufficient grounds?
With a 16-year-old and a 17-year-old,
yeah. Yeah. Or a 16-year-old and a 60-year-old. Like, why are we judging against that? Is the question. So I share this. There's one way to think about these things of like, okay, sexual revolution and how people understand themselves and expressive individualism. And there's a way for our hearts to get into kind of like a superiority, like judgmental posture of like, oh my goodness, how preposterous, you know, how awful, how could we think this way? And I would rather see us take the position of, oh, this is a way for me to understand better who my neighbor is, that neighbor in the, sometimes literal neighbor, but neighbor in the sense of like the Good Samaritan, like who is my neighbor, the person across my path, the person that I have relationship with, the person I have context with, to understand with humility, with compassion, with gentleness, okay, these are probably the assumptions that are floating around in your approach to the world and the way you see your sexuality and the way you see relationships with other people. Understanding should not lead to a judgmental, critical heart. It should lead to a submitted, humble posture that allows us to move toward the other and to love. And that brings us to another ministry value that I think is so central for us. That's conviction and compassion. So we carry and communicate our biblically informed and directed beliefs with unashamed conviction and unwavering compassion. God's life-giving revelation was never designed to be weaponized against one another, even where it boldly calls us to repentance. Likewise, God's pursuing love never abandons the call to holiness, even where it shatters our assumptions of how rich the Father's mercy truly is. Jesus came as the full expression of God's grace and truth, and we are his body, directed by him as our head. I want to look at a story from the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible, if you want to pull it open in your phone, it'll be in John. It's kind of tricky the way it shows up, but it's actually chapter 7, verse 53, and then through verse 11 of chapter 8. You'll probably see in there, at least most translations will say, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. It's exactly what we're reading. The weight of scholarship says, yeah, it's not in the earliest manuscripts. There's a good chance it wasn't actually in the original writing of John. But because of the overwhelming number of places it is found in other reliable manuscripts, it's like, this happened. Even if John didn't put it down, it was part of the oral tradition that was like carried with the gospel. And eventually some of the scribes were like, we just got to put this in there. So almost for certain, this actually happened, but also fairly likely it wasn't in the gospel of John originally. All right, so John 7, starting verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. All right, so setting the stage here, you know, we're at the point here where a lot of the religious leaders, they keep bringing different scenarios and questions and issues and people to try to trip Jesus up. Obviously, he anticipates this. He sees it. He's able to respond in the midst of it. But here they're like, hey, we've got this woman. She's just, I mean, they're using her as a prop, as a pawn in their kind of religious political scheme. But bringing her forward, it's like, hey, the law says, like, are you going to disagree with the law? We need to stone her. Now, if he's like, hey, no big deal. Let's back off of that. Well, then we're like, well, how is he a trusted teacher? He's rejected the law of Moses. We built our lives upon this. But if he comes in, it wasn't really commonly practiced. He's going to seem like this heartless, you know, evil person that shouldn't be trusted because now he's coming in, like, leading the charge on stoning this woman. So they're trying to trap him. But there are a few things that I want us to draw out from this passage. And the first one is, it's the only thing I think that the religious leaders get right is, and they're not even meaning it genuinely, but they come to him with this question, so what do you say? Our posture must always, with any topic, especially one as tender and tenuous as gender and sexuality, is to come before Jesus and say, well, what do you say? What do you say about it? To come genuinely and humbly, like, I really want to learn. I want to gain your insight. I want to go your way. So whatever your perspective is, Jesus, that's the one that I want to take for myself. So even though they weren't meaning it in a genuine sense, it's still the right question. Jesus, what do you say? He goes on, middle of verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I'll stop there for a second. First, I just love that Jesus is unfazed by the question. Like, he doesn't even say anything initially. He's just like, okay, I hear you. And then he just gets down and he just starts writing. We're not really sure what he's writing there. You know, could have been the Ten Commandments. He's just going line by line, and eventually, starting with the older ones, they realize, yep, okay, you got me there. Like, you got me there. Like, I've got to leave because I should be punished as well if you're going to hold me to that standard. But he has such a non-anxious presence. He's not there to try to prove. He's there with the woman. He's there with these religious leaders, and he's just calm. He's able to navigate it. But then in verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, the humility that is necessary for the follower of Jesus. When we come before the perfect God who made us and loved us and has pursued us, the one who has come, lived on earth, lived perfectly, is holy and righteous, we must be floored by that. Like, to recognize, I don't bring a sense of moral righteousness. Like, sure, we're all going to carry different struggles and sin areas and in areas of deficiency and brokenness. But we must be the first ones to say, no, I'm in need of grace. I'm in need of mercy. Just because I have particular thinking that I think is in line with Scripture on a particular topic and how that might affect culture and society, our posture must be, I'm in need of mercy. I'm in need of grace. I'm in need of salvation. And I don't come with my own sense of righteousness. And that's what Jesus is driving at here. Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? So here you see the pursuit, the tenderness that he has toward this woman who I can imagine that the shame that she's feeling. I mean, she knows she's a pawn in their scheme, and she's just sitting there. She's been caught in something that is sinful, but also, you know, carries with it so much shame in that culture. And there she is, just like, I'm caught with these, you know, powerful men in front of me that can do what they will, and here I am. And there Jesus is like, hey, where are they? You see how Jesus stood in the gap on behalf of her. And it's like, okay, yeah, we have some things to chat about, but right now they do not have your best interest at heart. We're going to find a way to move you along. And there he is, alone with the woman. It's like, where are they? It's like, yeah, they're gone. There's no one to condemn. And for her to feel that protection and that intimacy. Verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So the last thing I want to see from this passage is the forgiveness that has been extended by Jesus. And alongside that, the call to repentance. And so that this is this value of conviction and compassion running side by side that Jesus is embodying. He doesn't say, actually, just kidding, like it's not a big deal. Your approach to sexuality and what you do with your body and how you treat marriage and all that doesn't actually matter. That's where they got it wrong. And so just kind of carry on how you want to. It's like, no, go and sin no more. There's a recognition here. It's like there's something that needs to be repented of. But the compassion and the gentleness and the forgiveness and the ability to heal, that's the way that he's moving toward this woman. So that's what I long for us. To have the same posture as, carrying this conviction and compassion. Even where there's, you start drilling down on the nuances of belief and conviction and how do you handle different situations. We're gonna look at some case studies here in just a couple minutes. But are we carrying ourselves, yes, room for conviction, but also compassion? And that those feel like they can be at odds with one another, but we see again and again how Jesus was the true integration point of those. He came full of grace and truth in the way that he interacted and spoke and served. I'll pause one more time. Any reflections on either John 7 and 8 here or more broadly around conviction, compassion? I'm just curious to hear any thoughts or reflections. Oh, I think we're all right.
Something that comes to mind for me is just the many ways that people define conviction and compassion and then how that's going to exhibit itself. So again, it sounds like we'll talk about it in a case study, but just complex of, what I may think is compassionate is not what somebody else may think is compassionate. And so that I love the framework in those two buckets and knowing that holding both of those two things, sometimes people are still not going to be satisfied with that because of how we're defining it and how we define it.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, because we can imagine, oh, I'm living with conviction and compassion, like I'm doing it. And they're like, no, because you said this or believe that, you're absent compassion, like inherently. Yeah.
Something again to strive for, but knowing that we'll still miss the mark.
Yeah. And what's the balance of allowing critique to come and be like, okay, you're right. Like I was getting a little bit too worked up, or like the way I carried that perspective was not gentle. Like it was not Christ-like. But then probably at other times, there will be moments where it's like, hey, this is a biblically rooted conviction that we have, and I've not said it in an unkind way. I've carried it with tenderness. It's not been the only thing that I've said, and it's still received by you as hate or whatever else. It's like, okay, we may not be able to convince everybody, because it may just be that the conviction bucket is so small for some, or kind of the cultural approach that any room there's we're not really left with any room for. I actually believe there's like transcendent truths about sexuality. There's an inherent goodness and not goodness on some of these fronts. And that's hard.
Yeah.
That's hard. We're accused of being unloving and hateful. We're like, oh, but we serve a God of love. And so that accusation hits so deep that we want to really pay attention to, but also understand that sometimes it won't land. Like it may not be accurate.
Mm-hmm. But even if it, backing up even further and saying, like, to your point, like, we've been serve a God who is transcendent. And then it's like, well, where are you deriving? You know, you could almost like, this, you're honing in here.
Yeah.
But like, there's probably actually so many, like where we're deriving, it's going to come from different places. And so because of that, even how you find love is different.
Yeah.
So it's less on this particular matter. But if we can go even further, there's going to be, we are starting from fundamentally different places.
Yeah.
So because of your core belief that, to your point of self, you know, I'm going to just, we will land differently on probably a couple different topics.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah.
And then, I don't know.
That's true. Yeah, because if the assumption is love means you never challenge the feelings or desires or perspectives of another.
Reaffirm the truth, my true self.
Yes, yeah.
But you can disagree.
Yes, yeah.
I mean, nicely disagree, but just all different things.
Yeah. That's good. Well, Jack, do you wanna lead us into the case studies?
With this guy for the send it out.
Let me clip this real quick. So I don't have to. Okay. So basically what I have are just some case studies that I and the CFM team gave me some good input on just different ways to think about potential hypothetical cultural scenarios that it'd be good to read through and talk through. These are things that I think that I've experienced, that others have experienced, and that you probably will experience at some point in your life. And the hope is that to just learn from each other and talk about these different situations that might come up in how we are communicating with people that might differ with us on what a Orthodox biblical understanding of healthy sexuality is. And the hope is to be doing this through the lens of how we can have conviction and compassion for people who we differ on. You don't need to read through all of them. You don't need to get through all of them. But briefly look over each one and see if there's one that, as a table, is much more, if you want to focus on one more than another, take the time to do that. But other than that, I don't have anything else for you guys. Do you have any questions for me about these case studies? Okay. Cool. Where there is ambiguity, that is intentional. So read into that ambiguity individuals from your own life that would fit. If that's something that you can do. Cool. Thank you.
Well, feel free to stick around longer if you'd like to, but I want to close this out. Thank you guys. Thanks for leaning in. And so like I said, we're going to do probably parts 2 and 3 in the spring. And wanted to start here. Like, what's the basic disposition? Like, what is the heart of Jesus as we approach tough topics? And then next semester, we're looking at, okay, let's unpack the scriptures a little bit more. Let's look in some more detail. How do we understand, is this the mind of God on the way we understand it? Where are places that we need to tweak that or think differently, or the places where we can just feel more confidence of, okay, this is what God has said in the Bible about how he's made humanity. So we'll spend more time on that next semester. Thank you guys for being here. Let me pray for us. Jesus, may we image you well in conviction and compassion. And I ask that we would carry ourselves with a humility that recognizes our need for mercy. And we move out into the world, not shying away from hard conversations, but leaning in with a tenderness, with a clarity, with a gentleness, with a wisdom, that we would see the other person in front of us, no matter what they may be carrying, no matter what they may be thinking or whatever point in their story they're at. So give us just a godly curiosity that allows us to draw people out and draw people into your love. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.